Thank you, friends, very much for reading for us. Thank you, gang, for leading us in our worship this morning. Much appreciated. We love these songs. And when we're singing together, and then hearing also Alice's wonderful testimony and plea for prayer for Royal Holloway and for UCCF. Of course, I used to be in that. Not at the college here, but in another college. Nevertheless, our hearts are stirred by that. And then here I am this morning, not Stephen preaching, but myself. I'm Richard Buse. And Stephen would have been preaching, but we've done a little switch around for reasons which you've heard. God bless you, Stephen. Our prayers, our love are following you, our senior brother, right now. I prefer hearing you than I prefer hearing me. And but here we are, with the same passage that you were going to have preached on, and I'm taking over right now. So good morning, everybody. Yes, it's going to be then Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. And let me draw attention, first of all, then, to that verse 10 that Bruce was reading for us a moment ago. Matthew 21, verse 10, these words, "When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?'" Oh. There are times when a single, unforgettable event can take place enough to cause a stir, force a verdict, and even change history. When a decision that has to be made can be delayed no longer. Now, let me tell you a true story. Not in the Bible, but such a thing did happen once in late June in 168 BC when a Syrian king with an army heading up the powerful Greek Empire decided to make a grab for Egypt. The king's name was Antiochus Epiphanes. He's never mentioned in the Bible by name. He arrived on the world scene too late to be named in the Old Testament, and really too early to be named in the New. Yet such was his oppression of the holy people of God, the Jews, that both testaments allude to him, not by name, but by a symbolical title, that's woven its way into the scriptures, the abomination that causes desolation. We've all heard that phrase. Because Antiochus eventually became the historical prototype of the shadowy Antichrist referred to by Jesus, this end-time figure who opposes all that is holy and wages war on God's people. On that occasion, back in 168 BC, the plan of Antiochus Epiphanes to take Egypt was thwarted by Rome, which was just then beginning to flex its muscles on the world stage. And a single senator, Papilius by name, was sent by Rome to intercept Antiochus. And the two men met in the open desert outside Alexandria. It was one of the famous meetings in all history, though it's not in the Bible. "The Roman Senate," said Papilius, "desires that you withdraw your troops and return home immediately." "I'll think about it," promised Antiochus. "No," replied Papilius. And with that he drew a circle round the feet of Antiochus Epiphanes. "Answer me," he said, "before you get out of that." And Antiochus Epiphanes bowed before the incoming authority of a kingdom that was becoming just too strong for him, and took his troops home immediately. The day of the Syrian dictator was beginning to come to an end. Within months, he was dead. It actually happened in every totalitarian regime in the history of the world. Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, then Rome. Indeed, all too often they went down in a single day. Now, here in our passage, Matthew 21, it tells of the incoming of another king. Another king, this time, entering Jerusalem in a moment of history. Ah, the crowds are shouting, the palm branches are waving, the children are singing and dancing as the world's rightful king comes to claim messiahship over his city. Over his city, to be sure, but also over Romans, over every possible civilization in the future. Jesus came on that Palm Sunday, as we call it, to usher in a kingdom that would eventually outlast every regime, dynasty, and empire on the high roads of time. On that historic Sunday morning, the world's Messiah was making his last visit to Jerusalem. He made his plans, we read, the colt and its mother, verse 2, they'd been brought. The city was pulsating at the prospect of an incoming authority that would surely, it was thought, prove to be too strong even for the Roman occupiers. And now here he was, riding in. So those who knew their scriptures, they nodded excitedly to each other as they remembered the 400-year-old Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughters of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That was written 400 years earlier. Hey, having salvation? To many, that word spoke of political liberation. Some of the peaceful significance of the donkey, as contrasted with a horse of war, seemed to be lost in the joyous carnival that cascaded out of the city that morning. Well, even today, people still get it wrong about Jesus. And that's my first observation here. The world has not solved the enigma, the mystery of this king. Oh, the misconceptions, the fatuous theories that have been dreamed up, the caricatures, the wrong assumptions. In our chapter here, the disciples followed the instructions of their leader, verses 6 and 7. They set off with Jesus sitting on the colt and his mother following behind. And then the atmosphere becomes charged with electricity. Hosanna to the Son of David. Oh, that name was like a talisman. The whole city was stirred, verse 10. And the question was asked about this lone figure riding in. Who is this? A king, yes. But what kind of a king? In all the excitement, there was still puzzlement. A strange king and an unusual kingdom. He comes in peace, not in war. There are no armed forces in his administration, no businesses, no taxes, no banks, and actually, after the initial excitement, no hype either. This is a gentle ruler. But 5 days later, the mood has changed. The cry, "Hosanna," is replaced by the blood-curdling, "Let him be crucified." This is to be a king whose very glory strangely culminates at and even consists in a Roman cross. Meekness and majesty is the title of one of our famous hymns. Suffering and glory, that theme. These two themes are bound tightly to each other in our New Testament, and this speaks inspiringly to every aspiring member of Christ's kingdom. The cross is stamped upon every facet of life with Jesus Christ, and with this badge, you and I advance. I'm calling this message, "Let's Ride with Jesus." The enemies of Jesus have never taken in his declaration that he came that we might have life and have it in full. Professor Richard Dawkins on BBC Radio staked his own claim to the naked power of atheistic humanism. In his words, "Humanity can now leave the crybaby stage and learn that it has finally come of age. Hey, listening to the prayers of Ben a moment ago about Syria and Iran and Congo and North Korea and the rest, we say, really? Come of age? Such empty optimism was challenged by the newspaper columnist Bernard Levin in his book, All Things Considered. He wrote, "Over the centuries, philosophers, politicians, and reformers alike have aspired to improve and change human nature. But," he goes on, "those who plan to sit around until it happens had better bring a cushion and a very long book." History reveals that it's the preaching of the cross that brings the answer. The cross is a way of life in Iran today, where thousands upon thousands are becoming disciples of Jesus. In the southern Sudan, same. Indonesia, yes. Singapore, China, across great swathes of Africa. It's the fastest growing system of belief in the whole world right now, Christianity. You say, really? It's true. The demographers will tell you. It's this king whose riding into Jerusalem ended at a cross who inspires Christian witness at its most powerful. I was having dinner with a man called Milad Dagher of the Lebanon, nephew of Sammy Dagher, who was preaching here 15 months ago. And Milad runs a Bible school in Beirut. And he told me that to head up a course in evangelism that he was running at the school, he invited some Christians from another country altogether to send him their top evangelists to lead the course. It was a country under another regime opposed to Christianity. Milad said to me, "If a top evangelist came to your church, what sort of personage would you expect to find? Somebody well turned out with beautifully shined shoes, a 10-gallon personality, bursting with vitality, brand new Bible under his arm." In fact, said Milad, the two evangelists that this particular country sent to us were a man and a woman, both in their 20s, a man and his wife. The man limped in, holding himself steady on a Zimmer walker frame. He'd been so badly used by the political authorities. His wife staggered in beside him, supported by a stick. She too had been badly used. "And these two," said the sending country, "are the most effective evangelists we have ever had." That's the point. All down the years, the martyrs have shown us how it's done. No revenge, to pray for our enemies, to suffer if necessary, and to win them with persistent love. This sounds like nonsense to some belief systems, but it's the norm for us. We have to teach our young people all over again in the churches what Paul and Barnabas taught in Lystra and Antioch shortly after Paul had been stoned and left for dead. Namely, I quote from Acts 14, verse 22, that they said, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Tribulation and the kingdom, the two can't be separated. We read the words of the exiled John in Revelation 1, verse 7. "I, John, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom." The two go together. Suffering and glory. The cross and the crown. So, once you start looking for this combination in the New Testament, it's everywhere. This is the way that we're called to, if we are going to ride along with Jesus. So, look at that lonely, kingly figure as he rides into Jerusalem that Sunday morning to claim his kingdom. It's a cross that awaits him. And strangely, it was going to be the hour, as he called it, of his glory. What a paradox. We sing, "When I survey the wondrous cross." Is that hard to take in? No. Not if you've been to the cross for your own forgiveness. I was brought up, as I think you know, in the revival of East Africa. The cross was unmistakably at the center. So repentance was deep at the heart of it all, and evangelism. And a person would do wrong to his neighbor, he wouldn't mind walking 20 miles to put it right because he'd been to the cross. And so, apart from the Christian church, ladies and gentlemen, to this day, the unbelieving world has not solved this enigma of this king. Secondly, the world has not found the equal of this king. Listen, try and follow those crowds marching around, messing around, you know, the little party and its central figure on the donkey. The branches are waving. The songs are taking off, even while the ridge of the Mount of Olives still hides the city of Jerusalem from view. The hosannas, they are deafening. Then as we round the corner and make just a few steps of descent, as I've done in my time, the dazzling panorama of the city of David opens up before you. Its walls, its gates, its towers, and supremely its temple, a temple built by the paranoid Herod, occupying roughly double the size of St. Paul's Cathedral in London. The disciples are overwhelmed at his appearance. What a moment! What is going to happen as they look at their leader? Had they but known it, had anyone but grasped it, this was the city's last chance. Jesus came in peace, but he also came as rightful king and therefore as judge. So here was the incoming kingdom of peace and truth and righteousness. And was Jerusalem going to accept her king? It was as though Jesus was drawing a circle around the city of Jerusalem and saying to it, answer me before you get out of this week. Christ's very actions at the fabulous temple demonstrated his kingship. As he enters, verse 12, and then with a whip he threw out the racketeers with their credit card religion, these people who'd hijacked the house of prayer. And then, verse 14, as he healed the blind and the lame, who by the normal temple regulations of that day shouldn't have been there at all. Those two actions said it all. That sometime, well, in their time, somebody greater than even the jewel of Jerusalem's temple was in command. The parallel passage in Luke 19 records Jesus as weeping over the city. Here was a people who failed to recognize their opportunity when it came. So within their lifetime, many of them would witness the tragic flattening of their beautiful temple, with its gigantic stones under the hand of the Romans in the year 70 AD. Oh, what our friends the Jews went through. Punch up after punch up. The holy city has in turn been stormed by the Persians, recovered by the Byzantines, overwhelmed by the Muslims, captured by the Crusaders, reconquered by Saladin, and then annexed to the Ottoman Turks. In 1917, our own General Allenby marched in to Jerusalem. In 1948, it was divided between Jews and Arabs. In 1967, the Israelis took back the city, resolved never to let it go again. The city of God? A fine soundtrack for your holiday. No. Jerusalem provides an amazing saga of physical destruction. In some places, the rubble is 100 feet thick. And here was the mounted king at the start of that fateful Holy Week, it ends with the cry, "Crucify him." The opportunity was finally turned down. The world has never found the equal of that king ever since. How could it? The great classical 4th century Christian writer, Ephraim from Syria, he wrote movingly of Christ's coming. Listen to this, 16 centuries ago. I read, "Child of Bethlehem, what contrast you embrace. No one has ever been so humble. No one has ever wielded such power. We stand in awe of your holiness, and yet we are bathed in your love. And where shall we look for you? You are in high heaven in the glory of the Godhead. Yet those who search for you on earth find you in a tiny baby at Mary's breast. We come in hushed reverence to find you as God, and you welcome us as man. We come unthinkingly to find you as man and are blinded by the light of your Godhead. You are the heir to David's throne, but you renounced all of his royal splendor. Of all his luxurious bedrooms, you chose a stable. Of all his magnificent beds, you chose a feeding trough. Of all his golden chariots, you chose a donkey. Never was there a king like you. Instead of royal isolation, you made yourself available to everyone who needed you. Instead of high security, you made yourself vulnerable to those who hated you. It is we who need you above anything in the world. You give yourself to us with such generosity that it might almost seem that you need us. There never was a king like this before." That's Ephraim of Syria. Think of it. Such is the magnetic power of this king that across the world for centuries to come, you know, millions of parents were going to name their boys and girls after the friends of Jesus on every continent. Mary, Joanna, Peter, John, Thomas. And they wanted the really powerful names of that first century. Names like Nero or Caesar. No. In coming centuries to come, people would call their sons Matthew and their dogs Caesar. Just one of the changes Jesus makes. Try as it might, the world has never solved the enigma of this king. And the world has never found the equal of this king. Jesus in his kingship splits the dispensations BC from AD. He stands completely alone. Last of all, the world has not seen the last of this king. I'm looking on at chapter 23, verse 39. Here's Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem as he says, "I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" In those few paragraphs of Matthew, we've seen God on a donkey. Then at the temple, God with a whip. Finally, over Jerusalem, God in tears. And by the Friday of that week, the impatient authorities believed that they'd finally got rid of this king who so threatened their position. Yet within days of the cross, they were having to deal with the problem of first-hand evidence to the contrary. There would be preaching. There would be converts. There would be martyrs, churches, books, missions, UCCF and the rest. Oh, the preaching. It wasn't so much the apostolic healings that so disturbed the authorities in the book of Acts. It was the preaching that rattled them. What was it but the preaching that caused the deaths of martyrs all down the centuries? What was it but the preaching of our own John Bunyan that sent that brave preaching cobbler to jail for no less than 12 years in this so-called Christian Britain, during which he wrote Pilgrim's Progress that went all over the world? What was it but the burning words of the Wesleys and Whitfield that provoked the riots and the banishment of these men of God from pulpit after pulpit across the land. Christ-centered witness, Alice, and preaching, it glows with life-transforming power when listeners, and sometimes the preacher too, are aware that another voice has taken over. Then the conviction begins to take hold. Whoa! In the next few minutes, my life is going to be changed. The world can't be allowed to forget Jesus Christ or the truth that we've not seen the last of him. We should settle with him then sooner rather than later. The message is, answer me before I return. The world has not solved the enigma of this king, so what of us? The world has not found the equal of this king. So does the purity of our belief reflect the magnetism of Jesus to our dying world? The world has not seen the last of this king. Let's then allow the power of this rider into history to woo us to his side, that we may ride with him. See, even this morning, Christ, master of the world, comes to us through this wonderful passage. And what is he doing? Why, for some of us, he's drawing a circle around us right now, confronting us with the authority of his incoming kingdom. Maybe we have some controversy with him on our conscience. Perhaps we've displeased him somewhere. Something that needs to be put right before we can ride on with him. Some of us, maybe some of you listening to the recording of this message, are not yet his trusting followers and friends. So, he draws a circle around you, not of threats, but of beckoning invitation. As he says, answer me, I came for you, I died for you. Are you going to wait for another minute before accepting me and treating me as the king of your life? Answer me, before you get out of this building. Answer me before you make another move. The king is coming. It won't be long. In the meantime, let's be privileged to ride with him into a world, as I say, that is dying around us. For there never was a king like this before. Let's be quiet for a moment before we sing. I like John 19. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother. Put your name into that sentence. Near the cross of Jesus stood your name. Dear Lord, we've been reading this account of your kingship. Some of us, Master, are on our way up after a difficult or bruising or buffeting time. Help us then on our way up now. Some of us are on our way back after having perhaps fallen back in some way in our lives. And we want to let you know we are back in the fight, back on the ride with you again. Some of us are on our way in. Give us grace to know the way of repentance and coming to the cross and finding forgiveness and love, restoration and new life. And some of us are on our way on. We've known you for years. And we want to go on growing more like you in effectiveness and in love. Meet with us then, even now, as we sing together for your name's sake. Amen. Hey, do you know the name Fanny Crosby? She was an American hymn writer, blind from babyhood all her life. She met 5 presidents of the USA. She wrote 7,000 hymns. And we're going to sing one of the best ones now, "To God Be the Glory."